His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. God, brethren and sisters, is always remembering, always mindful of his covenant, the covenant which we talked about yesterday, established in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we want to think about the commandment to do this in remembrance of our Lord. For the early disciples, that commandment would mean very much more than it does for us. They would be able to remember literally what happened. They would be able to remember Jesus actually taking the bread and breaking it with his hands. They would be able to remember some of the expressions on his face, the way that he spoke the words, just as you and I remember one another in a real way. We can picture one another when we think about one another. We picture one another's mannerisms and expressions and the way we look and the way we pronounce certain words. And for those disciples, the remembrance of the early days would be as exciting and as real as that. For us, of course, remembrance is somewhat further removed, isn't it? We are commanded to remember. Just as earlier this week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the commandment to Israel, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years." We have to remember all that the Lord has done for us. And for us it's not a remembrance of the mannerisms or the expression of or how the Lord looked or what exactly took place at that feast. It is rather a remembrance of the things which Jesus has accomplished. A remembrance of all the way which the Lord has led us in delivering us in his mercy through the redeeming work of our Lord. People have different thoughts as they partake of the emblems. Some remember his agony in the garden. There is nothing, it seems to me, more convincing of the fact that the idea of the Trinity is untrue than the struggle and the fight that our Lord had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Either that was a real fight, brethren and sisters, or it was a sham. Either Jesus sweat, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood as he battled with his own will to bring it into line with the Father's will, to be able to say, "Thy will be done." Or it was all play acting, like wrestlers who decide who shall win beforehand and agree to split the prize money. Either this word of God is true or it is not. Either we have here a perfect record of what the Lord suffered and endured in his agony, or the word has deceived us. There is no middle course, is there? Clearly, brethren and sisters, Jesus struggled, having a will and a mind of his own that was subject to temptations that we also know, the inclinations to do wrong that we also suffer, for he was tempted in all points as we are, and he fought hard to overcome that will and to do the Father's bidding, being made perfect through the things that he suffered. Some of us prefer to try and picture the scene as the Lord was led away to be crucified. The cruel scourgings with the leather thongs, sometimes with the pieces of metal tied into them. The struggle to bear the cross to Calvary, when they laid hold on one Simon, Cyrenian, coming out of the country, who bore the cross after Jesus. The record seeming to mean perhaps not that he bore it after Jesus chronologically in time, but bore it after Jesus in that he took one end and followed the Lord. He must be perhaps the only man ever to bear a cross, not to be crucified on it at the end of the road. But we too, brethren and sisters, bear our cross after the Lord, sharing his cross, being crucified with him, sharing his death in baptism, showing again the lie to the idea of substitution. For if Jesus died instead of us, we should not need to die. And the scripture shows that we do need to die, not only literally at the end of our mortal lives, but we need to die in baptism to be associated with his sacrifice at all, to take what he has done to ourselves, to find our own personal relationship with his sacrifice as we die with him. And some prefer to try and picture the scene in the upper room as Jesus actually broke the bread and distributed it. This is my body, which is given for you. We might profitably remember our need of these things, our sins. We might profitably cast a mind over the week which we leave behind as we come to a new first day. We might think of those things that we need to confess in order to receive forgiveness for, and how by the grace of God we might overcome those same temptations should they foul our path tomorrow. We might consider how much we sorrow for our sins, and whether we sorrow for the fact that we have sinned and the fact that we have grieved God and let him down, or whether we sorrow only because we suffer the results of our own foolishness. The mark of the faithful man in Scripture, brethren and sisters, is not that he sorrowed as Israel in the days of the judges, who repented and cried to God in their distress, who raised them up a deliverer, a savior, a judge, who saved them, then who almost immediately went to sinning again. They were sorry not really for their sins, so much as the fact that they suffered oppression from their enemies. And we too, brethren and sisters, can sometimes be sorry for the distress that our own stupidity brings us into, the results of our sin, rather than for the sin itself. The confession of Daniel 9 is supreme in helping us to understand, from the confessions of the faithful men of the Old Testament, the need to be concerned about these things from God's point of view, the damage that we do to his name, bringing his name into disrepute, dishonoring him. As Nathan said to David, "Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And Daniel confesses in his 9th chapter, "Lord, we have sinned and done wickedly." But he says, "Look on this city which is called by thy name, this people which bear thy name. They deserve to be scattered throughout the world, but Lord, what will the nations say who know that you named your name upon this people? Lord, for your sake, bring Israel back again from captivity. Lord, look at Jerusalem, the place that you chose. What will the nations say when they know that you placed your name there and see it in ruins? Lord, for your name's sake, build up Jerusalem again." Daniel's prayer, brethren and sisters, being concerned all the time, not with their sin, but with the effects of that sin upon God and the name of God and the glory of God, that they should not drag him through the mud, as it were, of their own iniquity, nor bring his name into disrepute and dishonor. We too need to confess our sins, sorrowing most of all that we have grieved our heavenly parent, that we have let him down, sinned against him. I want us to spend a few moments this morning thinking about the way in which the Lord presented this last meal with his disciples. We shall see that Jesus modeled it on the Passover, obviously, but that he made certain important alterations to help us understand that we must remember that deliverance which he has wrought for us. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. That verse used to puzzle me a great deal, because there is no seed that really dies in the ground. Always there must be life there for life to spring out of the seed. And yet, brethren and sisters, what the Lord said is obviously abundantly true. And it's true in this sense, not that the seed goes into the ground and dies and then comes to life again, but that the seed goes into the ground and dies in the sense that it gives its life to the new plant. Our president assures me that you do plant and grow potatoes in this country. If you have ever planted potatoes, you will know that you put into the ground a little seed potato. And frequently when you come to harvest the potatoes, you can find the carcass of the seed potato still there. You will dig up just a shell, just a skin. It's empty, it's rotten, because its life has gone into the plant. And that's the idea, brethren and sisters, isn't it? Not that the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies and then springs to life again, but that the corn of wheat falls into the ground and gives its life to the plant. There is no fruit without that corn dies by giving its life to the plant. That's what the Lord means, isn't it? The entire inside of the potato, the seed potato that is what feeds the new plant initially, until its roots are established and it feeds on the soil. And so it is that the Lord has gone into the ground, and without that corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, voluntarily giving his life that we may have life, there could be no fruit. There could be no body, no bride, no church or ecclesia of Christ. Let's turn then to the New Testament and the reading that we took from Luke 22 and sketch in a little of the background, the way in which our Lord presents this meal for his disciples. It is his meal, his preparation, really. "Go ye over into the village against you," said the Lord to two of his disciples, and off they went. "There shall meet you a certain man with a certain sign bearing a pitcher of water. He will take you to a certain house. Speak to the good man of the house, and he will show you a certain room furnished and made ready. There you can make ready the Passover." But the preparation really was the Lord's, wasn't it? The certain man, the certain sign, the certain house, the certain room, everything had been laid on initially by the Lord. Everything had been prepared beforehand, whether miraculously or through effort that we would understand. It was very much the Lord's Supper, as it is on a Sunday morning, brethren and sisters. The sisters may set the table, perhaps the brethren buy the wine or bring the bread. It is still the Lord's feast. It is his preparation for us. And when he instituted it, it was not merely with his disciples that he ate it, but he looked down the centuries with the eye of faith to see us and our need. There was a great deal of preparation for the Passover at this time in Jerusalem. A couple of weeks before the Passover, the schools would be busy instructing their students in the Passover, its customs, its meaning, and so on. All the roads had to be repaired at this time to cope with the additional visitors to Jerusalem. Bethany and Bethphage, the records tell us, were reckoned ceremonially to be a part of Jerusalem. That's why Jesus went out to stay at Bethany at night. He was not leaving Jerusalem. Ceremonially, they were regarded as part of the city for the period of the Passover. And as we said before, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month and was there available for inspection, just like the Passover lamb, for 5 days before it was killed on the 15th. In fact, the Talmud actually mentions Bethany as being a place that afforded great hospitality to those who came. It is rather nice confirmation, isn't it, of the hospitality of Lazarus and Mary and Martha to our Lord. The sepulchres were painted too. Most people were buried outside the city in those days. And if a man died in the field, he would, as like as not, be buried where he died. And it was deemed necessary to paint those tombs white before the Passover, so that visitors to Jerusalem should not be accidentally defiled by passing over a tomb that they could not see. They were painted white to make them stand out. They were a signpost of defilement, of corruption. And it's that to which the Lord refers when he called the Pharisees signposts of corruption. White as sepulchres, within which were dead men's bones. And then, of course, there was the spring cleaning of the houses that we have mentioned this week too. In the home, people were busy preparing for the Passover. And the evening before, there was the Begedoth Hametz, which was the purging out of the old leaven. Searching the house with candles on the basis of that verse in Zephaniah chapter 1. I will search Jerusalem with candles, says the Lord. And they brought together all the old leaven, every crumb that they could possibly find, sprinkling their houses in that last week, washing all the pots and the pans that were to be used during the feast. And if they had bought new, sanctifying them in some way. And then making sure that the old leaven was burned, so that they kept very strictly the very letter of the law, that no crumb of leaven should be found in their houses. And Jesus, as we say, spring cleaned his Father's house in the same way. It is to this killing of the Passover after the leaven has been removed that the apostle refers in 1 Corinthians 5. He says there, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the apostle there is not speaking about the kind of bread we have to eat, brethren and sisters. He's talking about the way in which, since Christ our Passover is sacrificed, therefore there ought to be no leaven left. By the time the Passover came to be killed, all the leaven had to be removed. And that's what the apostle is saying. Since Christ has been crucified for us, then we ought to have reached the stage where we have purged out of our hearts and minds all that leaven of malice and wickedness. It ought not to be here, brethren and sisters. It has no place here. It ought not to be found in our midst, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It is that fact that makes it seem fairly evident that the Synoptic Gospels are to be understood in the way that John tells us in his Gospel, that it was not actually the day of the Passover or the period for the Passover meal when the Lord ate this meal with his disciples. Jesus is our Passover. He was crucified on the Passover. The meal that he ate with his disciples was clearly eaten before others in Jerusalem were celebrating that meal. And yet in character it was very like it. The disciples had prepared the Passover, and this was eaten in groups of between 10 and 20, one family joining with another if a family was too small. And there were 13 initially who gathered in that upper room for this meal. They wore no shoes, no hats, no coats, and they reclined on an elbow. That was quite different, of course, from the first Passover in the Exodus, where they had had to eat it clothed, with shoes on their feet, and a staff in their hand, and ready to go at a word. Now they reclined to show that they were no longer slaves as they had been in Egypt. They reclined in freedom. And they wore no hats, no cloaks, no shoes, to show their freedom. To show that this was no longer done in haste. That this was a memorial to something that their fathers had had to do. But for them, the situation was different. They had been delivered. They had been redeemed. They were no longer in Egypt. God had brought them forth. This was in remembrance of that deliverance. The Passover normally began with one of four cups of wine. That again was not commanded in Exodus. It was something which seems to have come as part of the tradition of the elders, but it seems to have been the way that the Passover was kept in the days of Jesus. The four cups were based on the verse in Exodus chapter 6, which says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And the four cups were said to have represented those four things that God would do. I will bring you out. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. I will take you to myself. Those then were the four things that they thought of as they enjoyed, spread out through the meal, these four cups of wine. The first cup was a cup of sanctification. It was poured into the cup of the host, and then normally the host poured wine from his cup into each person's cup at table, and each drank. Not out of the actual cup of the host, but each from his cup, in the sense that the wine came from his cup into theirs. That was the cup of sanctification. That was followed by a washing of the hands, not a ceremonial washing, which the Pharisees often insisted on, where they had to wash with the fist, but an ordinary rinsing of the hands. And then each dipped into a dish, or a sort of appetizer. It was normally something like parsley, or lettuce, or something of that kind, dipped in salt water. The hyssop was represented by the parsley or the lettuce, the hyssop with which the blood was painted on the lintels and the doorposts in Egypt. And the salt water was a reminder of their passage through the Red Sea. And then, that having been done, the host would take one of the cakes of unleavened bread that was before him and break it. At the Passover, there were usually three cakes placed in front of him, necessary for the number of those present, I suppose. And he would break that bread and say that this was the bread of affliction which our forefathers did eat in Egypt. That's important, brethren and sisters. Again, it helps us in a little doctrinal matter. They said, this is the bread of affliction, which our forefathers did eat in Egypt. They didn't really believe that it was the same bread. Our Lord says, this is my body. Doesn't mean that the bread becomes his body. Some churches believe in this idea of transubstantiation, that by some kind of miracle the bread actually transforms into the flesh of the Lord, either on the plate or as it's eaten. They meant, this represents the bread of affliction. They knew it wasn't what their fathers had eaten in Egypt, preserved for thousands of years, or transformed back to that by miracle. And that is precisely the way that we are to understand the Lord's words. This is my body means, of course, this represents my body. Just as this is the bread of affliction meant, this symbolizes the bread of affliction that our fathers ate. It was broken into pieces because it was said that the poor would never have a loaf. They would only have pieces. And so it was broken and shared around. The large part was set aside for use later in the meal. The smaller part of the loaf or loaves which had been broken was shared out and became the basis of the sop. The sop was usually partaken of a little later. First there came the covering of the table with a cloth. That was the cue for the young to ask what these things meant. And then the host would explain about the Exodus in accordance with the commandment of God. Would explain why they kept the feast and what it was all about. He would proclaim its purpose. As part of that proclaiming, they would sing or recite Psalms 113 and 14, a part of the Hallel. And then they would have a second cup of wine, which was called the cup of proclaiming, concerning which the apostle says, ye do show forth or proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And then they would wash their hands again and say grace for the meal, and then have the sop followed by the main meal and the third cup of wine. Now it seems, brethren and sisters, and we cannot be certain about these things, we were none of us there, and it doesn't behove us to be dogmatic about these things at all. I lay before you a suggestion only, with which you may agree or disagree, and you're at liberty to do that. But it does seem that perhaps our Lord delayed the sop for a moment, that he brought forward the sop rather, and delayed the proclaiming of the feast, in his last attempt to bring about the repentance of Judas. The unleavened bread having been broken and the larger part set aside for what was the dessert afterwards, the smaller piece, as we said, was shared out and formed the basis of the sop. And perhaps immediately Jesus took this sop and gave it to Judas. If you come to John 13... we have some details there that the other gospel writers have not provided for us. And we find that Jesus rises from supper and washes his disciples' feet. Now John 13 says this, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself, and poured water into a bowl, and washed their feet. That's fantastic, isn't it? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that all things were now his, at that precise moment, humbled himself in this way. That's beautiful, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Not just an act of humility, but at that very moment when he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, at that moment he girded himself and washed their feet. You notice that in verse 2, the King James Version says, "And supper being ended," which the Revised Version and modern translations change to, "and during supper." And verse 4 seems to confirm that. "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments." So it would seem that this was not at the end of the meal at all, but during a part of it, perhaps, when Jesus had broken the unleavened bread and handed it round, he then washed their feet. At that stage in the meal, when all might have been washing their hands, and washed the feet of Judas Iscariot as carefully and as lovingly as all the others. No roughness, no animosity. The Lord bestowed the same care and gentleness upon that man's feet as upon all the others and Peter, and brought home the lesson so easy to say and so hard to do. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, if I, who am your Lord, have washed your feet and condescended to that, surely, says the Lord, ye ought to wash one another's feet who are not above one another. Surely you can do it for those who are your equals, those who are your brethren, as I have done it for you. The servant is not above his master, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. And then Jesus, troubled in the spirit, began to say that one should betray him. And leaning, reclining on their left elbow, John was the nearest to his breast and asked who it was that should betray him. Verse 23, "There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And that was most unusual, because what normally happened was that they took the unleavened bread, or pieces of that unleavened bread, that wafer-thin, crisp, rather brittle substance, with a bitter herb between, an endive or a horseradish or something of that kind, between the pieces, and they dipped it into what was called the haroseth. And the haroseth was a mixture of apples, pomegranates, almonds, figs, dates, nuts, ginger, and cinnamon. And the cinnamon sticks, rather like the straw, were not beaten fine but left sticking out of this mixture, which when beaten together into a smooth paste, and it's a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, if ever you want to try and make this, it really is a lovely thing. They dipped it into that, which was a clay colour and reminded them of the bricks in Egypt, and the cinnamon sticks of the straw and the clay with which they made the bricks in their bondage. And that sop, the unleavened bread with the horseradish or bitter herb between, was then dipped into that mixture, and each man dipped his own and ate it. And it is unusually the case that Jesus says here, "He it is whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So Jesus prepared a sop and dipped it, and then, instead of partaking of it himself, handed it to Judas. And it's hard for us to appreciate the import of these words, brethren and sisters, but here is highlighted for us the wickedness of Judas, that he accepted it, that the acceptance of that sop, the acceptance of food from a man and eating with a man, was the sign of peace. And that's the import of these words of John here in verse 27 of John 13. Now, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, and that he'd gone out to buy something quickly before the shop shut. But verse 30, He then having received the sop, and that's the wickedness of Judas, brethren and sisters, He then having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. He should never have received it, but he accepted it from Jesus. He accepted the sign of peace. And still then went immediately out to betray his Lord. That's the import of what John is saying to us there. It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped. And Jesus dipped it and gave it to Judas, who treacherously accepted it, took the sign of peace into his own hands, and then immediately left to betray his Lord. Mine own familiar friend, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Who did eat of my bread? That's the wickedness there. Accepting the sop that Jesus had dipped and prepared for him. And then, brethren and sisters, we'd suggest that perhaps it's there that Jesus, having moved it slightly in the normal order of this feast, it's there that Jesus puts in the proclaiming. When the table was covered, to awaken the curiosity of the little ones and to prompt them to ask what this meant, it's there that Jesus does his proclaiming, and there follows the narrative of John chapters 14 to 16, in which the Lord proclaimed his death. Not proclaimed the Exodus, but changed this to proclaim what this meal was really all about. And proclaimed with that second cup of proclaiming what this meal meant for him and for his disciples. And John chapters 14 to 16, leading up to the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, perhaps find their place there, as Jesus explains for curious disciples who must have wondered why the changes and why the differences and why it was early and what it was all about, set out for them and for us the true significance. Back in Luke 22 then, brethren and sisters, perhaps it is at this point that the Lord says, when the hour was come, Luke 22 and the 14th verse, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Maybe there's a gap there then, while they broke the unleavened bread. When Jesus gave the sop and Judas left, and Jesus could then say, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Judas was not there when they ate the bread and drank the wine, which the Lord made the emblems of his body and his blood. He had gone by that time. Perhaps Jesus expresses now his desire to eat with those who were left when the influence of Judas had been removed. And so he says, verse 16, I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. Now that may be the first cup at the beginning of the meal, or it may, if we're right concerning this matter of desiring to eat with the 11 who remain, it may be that this is the second cup, the cup of proclaiming, which Jesus took and gave to the disciples at the end of his discourse in John, and of which the Apostle Paul says, Ye do proclaim the Lord's death, show forth his death until he comes. After the proclaiming, there was normally, as we said, a giving of thanks and then the meal. And after the meal was a third washing of hands and then the dessert, or officumen as it was called, which was the greater part of the unleavened bread that had been set aside for this purpose. It would seem to be at this point that Jesus introduced the emblems to his disciples in the way that we understand them. Taking now the remainder of the unleavened bread, perhaps Jesus had delayed saying, "This is the bread of affliction," until this point, and now said, "This is not the bread of affliction, but my body, given for you." And so now he sets before them the true meaning, reminding them not of affliction and bondage in Egypt and deliverance therefrom, but of the bondage to sin and death, and the gratitude that should be recognized in deliverance therefrom. So Luke tells us in verse 19, "And he took the bread," the unleavened cake that was remaining, "and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And that would shatter the disciples, brethren and sisters. "This is the bread of affliction that our forefathers did eat in Egypt. This do in remembrance of their deliverance." No, "This do in remembrance of me." And they would sit and blink in amazement at what he had said to them there, deliberately changing this feast now into something quite different. Not at all did it commemorate deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance through him alone. And so, verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper." This is the third cup now, the cup of blessing, as it was called, because after this cup there was said another grace, the blessing which accompanied the end of the meal. The grace was said in thanks after the meal as well as before it. And some feel that the discourse of Jesus, though lengthy, might have formed part of this grace. "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Not that it was there literally now at this stage, but had been there, brethren and sisters, with him on the table. Judas having put his hand out onto the table to accept the sop, and then having gone out, and the fulfillment of that hand being reached out now, Jesus saw, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Let us arise and go hence," he says. It's time to be going. Judas has reached forth his hand, and indeed has lifted up his hand against the Son of Man to betray him. Not reaching it out in peace, in a gesture of fellowship, but lifting up his hand against the Son of Man was the portend that Jesus saw in that outstretched arm. And he saw now in his mind's eye the soldiers already on their way with their staffs, their staves, and their swords. "Truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And so the Hallel would be sung normally at this stage, Psalms 115 to 118 and Psalm 136 as it is in our scriptures. And there would be a fourth cup, the cup of concluding. And that, brethren and sisters, was the hymn that they sang as they made their way out to the Mount of Olives. And so, brethren and sisters, the first century practice was completely changed by our Lord and made into something most precious and important for us. A remembrance of our Lord. A remembrance of all those things that the emblems embrace as we have tried to present them this week. A remembrance of the fact that this is my body which was given, the bread from heaven, freely given, couldn't be earned. Though man was subjected to the curse and mortality and normally must labor and toil and sweat to eat bread, this was the one bread that he could not earn, given by God. The which, if a man may eat, he may live and not die, contrary to the curse of Genesis 3. A remembrance of the cup of blessing, brethren and sisters, in which we sometimes see the reflection of ourselves, don't we? As we take it, see our own sin and our own wickedness and our own unworthiness, and know that the cup is a symbol of the portion, the inheritance, that which is rightly ours because of our sin. Death is our portion. And yet it is a cup of blessing. A cup of blessing because our portion is the Lord. The Lord is our portion and our inheritance. And by his grace we partake of his cup, being party to his sufferings and party therefore to the glory that shall be revealed at his coming. This is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood, which can take away sins, which alone is efficacious to remove our iniquities, to bring forgiveness which the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And then the commandment, as that wine stings our throats to remind us of his suffering and warms our bodies to remind us of his love and fellowship. Do this in remembrance of me. There is one body, says the Lord. And this, brethren and sisters, is our participation, our communion, our fellowship, says the Apostle, in that one body. It is essential that we are there to participate in these things and fulfill his commandment in remembrance of him. It is a temporary thing. Until he comes. For as the priest on duty who could not partake of wine, so the Lord has said he would not drink henceforth until he drank it anew in the kingdom of God. And the whole thing, brethren and sisters, wondrous and precious though it is but an anticipation of something yet greater, when he will bring forth bread and wine like the priest that he is, after the order of Melchizedek. And we shall eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. These are the things that are embodied in our breaking of bread. As the Apostle says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. That, brethren and sisters, is entirely different from the Passover. Entirely different, because at best, the Passover was only the remembrance of something that was somebody else's experience. It was only a remembrance of something in history. The Jews themselves, who kept the Passover all those long years and even to the day of our Lord, had never personally experienced. But for us, brethren and sisters, it is the remembrance of our personal deliverance from Egypt. Not something that happened to our fathers, not something done on behalf of others. For us, this is the remembrance of our deliverance, personal to each one of us. The renewing of our vows made at baptism when, by His grace, we were brought out of Egypt, out of its darkness, out of its sin and bondage, into His marvelous light, that we should show forth the praises of Him who called us. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim, hold aloft in triumph, show forth the glory of that which the Lord in His death has done for us and will yet do for us when our redemption is made final in His second coming. We do show the Lord's death until He comes.